We looked at how Jesus died. What John does then in his final section in chapter 19 is he establishes really the basis for why people should believe that he died. What's the basis for that? Particularly look at verse 35, John 19 now. John 19, verse 35, where he declares there that he is an eyewitness of the things that he recorded here. And why does he do that? Very similar purpose as John 20 in that main purpose statement, so that his readers should also believe. John 19, 35. Also, very interesting word there, insinuating something that what he saw and what he wrote was the impetus of his faith as well. And just a note on faith here, it follows that just knowing the facts about Jesus' death does not save. Someone could say, yeah, I'm pretty sure Jesus died. I can't refute it. I can say that. That's not saving faith. That's not demonstrating having life in his name. And trusting yourself to Christ's work is what saves. Banking your life upon it is what constitutes saving faith. I just want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul proclaims about believing in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, you have these references in your bulletin. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, where he says to the Corinthians, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." Okay, so there's something. He preached it. "Which you also received." Okay, they received it. Okay, we believe that. We hear it. We believe it. "In which also you stand." The gospel is something to stand in, to stand upon. Notice this. "By which also you are saved." Of course, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But notice this. "If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, with no effect, in futility." And so you see those words there in which he describes just the reception of the gospel and how someone must view the gospel. And so here's a question for us. If the gospel is something you must stand in and hold fast to, where does your certainty come from to do so? How do you know Jesus died as it's revealed in the scriptures? How would you know that? How do you know that for certain? How do you know he was buried? What does your faith rest upon ultimately? What's your faith linked to? Must you have scientific evidence or archaeological discoveries in order to bolster your faith? You need those things, maybe. We could think about it this way. After all the eyewitnesses of what took place, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Jesus' risen person in his resurrected form, his resurrected body, he appeared to over 500 people. Of course, then they went and spread the message. And so let's say you have that first generation, those eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection dying off. What was to be the basis of the second generation then, of those Christians' faith? What was to be the basis of their faith? Another way to ask that is this. What would God provide for his people for all time, for them to have certainty regarding the events of the gospel? What would he provide? Here's the answer that we're going to get in the passage today. He would provide an accurate, truthful eyewitness account of Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection. This is what God determined his people would need to have that faith that leads to eternal life. This is what God said. Nothing would need to be added or deleted from it to increase certainty. You don't need to take some things out. Ooh, those things are a little shaky. Let me get rid of those. Then we can have certainty. Or, hey, I really wish it would add this part of these kind of things, these kind of evidences. Then I can get certainty. No, nothing deleted, nothing added. And so if we seek certainty in light of that, if we seek certainty about Christ through some other means, we're actually eroding our faith by doing so. We're eroding it away. We're taking our eyes off the God-breathed knowledge of Christ that is richly provided for us in the Scriptures, the once-for-all handed-down faith, the eyewitness accounts. And so to protect us from that, in John 19, 31 through 42, we're going to see two ways that John supplies certainty of Christ's death. that should cause our faith to be firmly fixed. Two ways here. Number one, we can know with certainty the death of Christ happened as it's recorded due to the eyewitness testimony of fulfilled Scripture. Verses 31 to 37, John 19, let's read it. Verse 31, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain in the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs, those on the cross, might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Stop there for now. So notice verse 31 there, John supplies a time marker regarding this particular day. He's already mentioned this actually in verse 16 of chapter 19. He's going to mention it again in the last verse, verse 42 of this chapter. And in all those occurrences, this is referred to as the day of preparation, John says. But instead of relating this to the Passover here, he relates it to the Sabbath. Both were the case, of course, because the Sabbath was the next day. And John alerts in his readers in verse 31 here, this Sabbath was a great day because it coincided with Passover. So that's how he's using both references here for what the next day is going to entail for them. Now we know Jesus died on a Friday because the Sabbath we know is Saturday, what we call Saturday. And Saturday, though, for the Jews begins at sundown, what we would call Friday night. That's when the Sabbath begins there. Okay, so we know from the synoptics, Jesus was hanging on the cross approximately from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., approximate times, remember, using the sun as a guide. And so the Sabbath at the time of Christ's crucifixion then would begin at sundown, again, that same night he was put on the cross, probably around 5 to 6 p.m. And so, all that to say, John tells us the Jewish leaders greatly desired to get the bodies down from the crosses before the sun went down. And of course, if you know anything about the Sabbath laws, this should be easy to make the connection. Obviously, doing all the work of taking bodies down off crosses and carrying them and burying them, that would be strictly prohibited because it'd be classified as work on the Sabbath. And so they make a specific request there in verse 31, towards the end of the verse. They want the legs of those crucified to be broken. Now, this was not just a way to increase the torture on the cross, but rather the breaking of the legs, which would be used like an instrument, like a sledgehammer. That's what we would call the instrument used to do this. It would prevent those crucified, if they had broken legs, from getting the leverage they would need to get breaths. So eventually they would die a lot quicker, not able to get oxygen. And so they're trying to speed up the death of those crucified so there'd be enough time before sundown to take them down and bury them. That's what's happening here. Now, there might be something else going on as well besides just the Sabbath regulations. Listen to Deuteronomy 21:22, very relevant teaching from the law of Moses here. And you have this reference again, Deuteronomy 21:22 and 23. Moses writes, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. So the same day he is put on the tree. For he who hanged is accursed of God. Okay, so that's what that demonstrates. What's that? It shouts throughout the world, this one on the tree is cursed. And Paul picks that up, of course, as Christ took on the curse for us. But notice the purpose of this, Deuteronomy 21:23. Now, why do you need to take this corpse down? So that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now we know the Romans would have no regard for this law in the books of Moses, and so they would leave the bodies on crosses days sometimes, just as long as they hung there until they just fell off on their own. And the vultures would come in and just disgusting things. They'd use it as a visual deterrent. You don't mess with Rome. Here's what happens. So they'd do it on purpose. But the key point that John is making here in these opening verses of this section is that the Jewish leaders are still trying to remain undefiled. He's still pointing out this irony here. We saw this earlier in verse 28 of chapter 18. Remember, they don't go into Pilate's residence. No, you're a Gentile. I can't go into your residence. We brought him here on the street, but we can't go in because we don't want to be defiled for the Passover. You know, we're trying to be holy after all. And so here they're still claiming a concern to be holy, undefiled. And so the blood of the Lamb of God, what has just taken place here? Just poured out on their land as a result of demanding his murder, his unjust murder. But now they think they can keep their land undefiled by keeping the law. I mean, we've seen this throughout the Gospel of John. We've seen this in other places. But just to highlight here, do you see how self-righteousness can distort and twist the mind? Even while committing heinous sin, the self-righteous can convince themselves they're clean. I'm clean. How do they do this? Because they can justify certain behaviors, certain things by others. That's how. And so the only way to guard against this type of blindness is to refuse to justify neglecting certain commands of Christ just because you obey other commands. Here's how this works. I know I neglect my role in marriage and parenting, but look how much I serve over here, Lord. I'm undefiled over here. Look at this. Yeah, I probably have unforgiveness in my heart. Yeah, I'm struggling with that a little bit. I've got it. But you know, that person kind of deserves it. But hey, I've got the Bible reading plan going. I'm solid. Look at that. I'm really faithful in that. And I listen to many sermons throughout the weeks. They're never on forgiveness, but I listen to other sermons, you know, on things. You know what, Lord, I do love you with all my heart. I can't tolerate certain people in the body. I'm just not going to do it. Not going to love that. No, but I'm wholeheartedly committed to you, Lord, in my heart, wholeheartedly. We are to love the Lord, our God, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, the word says. That's how to guard yourself from this. We have a Savior who is worthy of all of our obedience, not just what we feel like doing. His worthiness is worthy of it all of it. Look back at verse 32 now. Unlike this previous request, remember, they made to Pilate, hey, can you change that inscription? We don't like that wording. We want to put it all on Christ. Don't say he's the king of the Jews. Right, he thinks he's the king of the Jews. Please. And Pilate denied that. But unlike that, Pilate grants this request. And so the soldiers get to work breaking the legs of those crucified. And so the criminals on either side of Christ, remember there's one on either side, Christ in the middle. They're obviously showing signs of life still, so it was necessary for their legs to be broken to speed up their death. But they get to Jesus in verse 33, and they notice what had already taken place that John's reader knows from verse 30. Jesus had already died. He'd given up his spirit. He bowed his head. Remember, he was sovereign over the timing of his death. And now for readability's sake, in our Bible here, we have a period that's placed at the end of verse 33. But in the original text, there is no period. Rather, there's a comma, and there's a strong word of contrast that is translated in your Bible, but. Okay, Jesus was already dead. They did not break his legs, but, same sentence here, one of them pierced his side with a spear. Why do I highlight that? Because in the flow of these verses, it seems that this soldier was still intending to determine if Jesus was dead by this spear thrust. That's what's happening here. And this wasn't a tender little poke with the spear tip, obviously. This is deep enough and large enough, John tells us, that water and blood came out immediately. Now, what's the purpose of these details? Why does John write this? Well, the next verse actually provides us tremendous assistance in obtaining that answer. If we look carefully just at the rest of the paragraph, just pretend with me for a moment that verse 35 wasn't here, and you can see how verse 36 follows verse 34 just perfectly. There'd be no issue if verse 35 wasn't there. This verse 34 flows right into verse 36. Yep, this was to fulfill the scripture, these things I just recounted to you. And so this means John has a special purpose for putting verse 35 right here at this point of the narrative. And notice the first word of verse 35, and it connects it to verse 34. Why am I pointing all this out? Again, this is telling us John's true testimony or truthful witness to the death of Christ is based on what he saw with his own eyes. He's highlighting, I saw this. So whatever interpretation we're going to come to about this, the point is John saw it happen. He saw Jesus die. He saw blood and water flow out from Jesus' side. And what's the significance of those specific details again? Well, number one, and mainly, it shows he had a real human body. That's what the human body is made up of mostly, right? Water and blood. So this demonstrates beyond a shadow of a doubt right here that Jesus was fully human, thus possessing a physical body, and that he did die on the cross. That's what's happening. That's why John puts 35 right here. Say, I saw this. I saw this take place. No doubt, real human body. No doubt, death. No doubt. And so this demonstrates beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was, again, fully human. He didn't fade into a state of unconsciousness or black out due to the pain and then just come to a few days later and unwrap himself and push the stone away and walk out. That's not what happened. But we might think, well, why is John going to these lengths to prove Jesus' humanity? Why would he do that? Well, keep in mind, and Ray pointed this out for us, that John wrote his books later into the first century, and by that time there are already serious threats in the form of false teaching to the person of Jesus Christ. Serious threats here. Unlike a few centuries later after that and up to our modern era, it wasn't the deity of Christ that was denied. It was his humanity that was being denied. False teachers rose up and taught that Christ was merely a ghost-like appearance of a man, not really flesh and blood. Not really that, just some manifestation of God, some spirit being who, from our account, from the human account, just seemed like a man. And this is why 1 John 1, that was read during our scripture reading, why John highlights there that they were eyewitnesses and they had personal interactions with the Lord. This proved the truthfulness of their teaching. We touched him. We saw him. We talked with him. We ate with him. We were with him. Again, just to recount that, what was from the beginning, we've heard, we've seen, we've looked at, we've touched, the word of life. And then fast forward 1 John 4. Just listen to this. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, John says, do not believe every spirit. And he's talking about false teaching in the context here. But test the spirits. Test the teachings coming out to see whether they're from God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's why you got to test. You take everything to Scripture. Is what's being taught scriptural? Is it coincide with the apostles' teaching? By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, very particular to this context I mentioned earlier, just because someone believes that Jesus existed doesn't mean that they're saved. Okay, there are many historians who believe Jesus was existed. They deny the gospel. But in John's context, that was a separating line because of the false prophets. They were teaching Jesus didn't come in the flesh, which means then he didn't die on the cross as a man. which means that flesh and blood, or blood and water, sorry, couldn't come out from him on the cross when the soldier stuck the spear in his side. Again, this is the number one major doctrinal assault that began in the first century. You even see it in Paul's writings, Colossians 2:9. Why does he say this? For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He has to say that because you also see this in Colossians, this false teaching coming out. And so just to understand the significance of this, again, think about what is lost. I just mentioned it a moment ago. If Jesus was not actually a human being, think about what was lost. If he was not a man, he could not shed real blood. And if he could not shed real blood, there's no real atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Forgiveness of sins. That's right. Leviticus, and then the author of Hebrews picks that up. And again, if there's no shedding of blood, we looked at this last week, just momentarily. There could be no ratifying of the new covenant. Because a covenant has to be ratified with blood. And it was Jesus' blood, he says, to his disciples that brought about the new covenant. This is very significant why John's going to these lengths to highlight this. And so in verse 35, after witnessing the blood and water pour out from Jesus' side, John states that, again, in verse 35 here, look at it, that his testimony about Christ is based upon what he saw, and therefore his testimony is true because he's only testifying to what he saw. Alfred Plummer pointed out something about his particular wording here. He said, eyewitness testimony may be complete or fully developed, but false. It may be kind of full, fully orbed, but false. Or it may be incomplete, but true. That's you can get that as well in eyewitness accounts. But John declares here his testimony is both complete and true. Both. We have the count that we need. We have as much as we need to believe and have life in his name, John 20:30. It's complete and it's true. One other feature about verse 35, and you can see this, he who has seen has testified. So you see this kind of past tense kind of language here. And then his testimony is true. Now you see the present just kind of ongoing. Here's what Herman Ritterboss wrote. He said, John speaks initially as the person who at one time stood by the cross and saw with his own eyes what has just been related and testified to it. And thus his testimony remains true to this present day and ongoing. Again, just as we highlighted earlier, notice the intended outcome of this testimony then, end of verse 35, matches the intended outcome of the entire gospel, that you also may believe. Again, the also, what does that tell us? It tells us that what John saw led to the development of his faith. And then he writes it so that those who are reading it may believe as well. But think about our definition of saving faith. They can stake their souls then. He's expecting them, every reader of the gospel, to stake their soul on what he wrote because it's based on what he saw, which is true, which is reality. We'll speak more on that in a moment, but notice John doesn't end there. Notice verses 36 and 37. He grounds his testimony in how Christ's death fulfilled the scriptures. For these things, he says, verse 36, what things? The events of verses 33 and 34. These things happen to fulfill the scriptures. Now, just listen to this. You know, no one's testimony, even if someone is an apostle, is worth anything if it's not in accordance with God's truth. It's not worth anything. And so he's saying, yeah, what I saw actually fulfilled the scriptures as well. So there's kind of a double validation going on here. Not only my eyewitness account, but what I saw corresponds to the scriptures. Fills them. First, verse 33 is fulfilled there, as he points out in verse 36. Not a bone of him shall be broken. Now it's possible, and if you have a reference Bible, you're going to see a few options here. It's possible John's drawing this from Psalm 34, verse 20, because there David is viewed as a righteous sufferer who is then vindicated by God. Why? Due to fearing God and trusting in God. So it could be that. It's possible. But this wording is also found in two different scriptures in the law of Moses with regards to instructions not to break the bones of the Passover lamb. Exodus 12:46, Numbers 9:12. So it seems in our context what we've been seeing John do and linking Christ as the Lamb of God to the Passover, this seems to be the best fit here. Jesus is the final and ultimate Passover lamb. That's what we've been seeing. And so what this means, you think about, okay, how did it work where his bones weren't broken? Because he was sovereign over his death. And so he became this perfect Passover sacrifice as he remained in sovereign control over the events of his death, even after he perished. This is remarkable. He's perished at this point. He's hanging there fulfilling Scripture. It's remarkable. And John witnessed this with his own eyes. But the next connection probably even had more of a profound effect on him. Verse 37. And another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. This is from Zechariah 12:10. Let me read the verse in its entirety. Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David, Yahweh says, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication. So Yahweh's doing this for a purpose. So that, why will you pour out a spirit of grace and supplication? So that they will look on me, whom they've pierced, and they will mourn for him. That's interesting. As one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Later on in Zechariah, it's only a couple chapters left, but this is developed as God's shepherd, of course. And we have this same thing happening in Ezekiel 34 to 37. You have the final David and Yahweh being interchanged in some ways, doing things, leading God's peoples. Very similar thing happening here. And so why did I want to read this verse? Because of the context, this is clearly describing a great repentance of the Jews in the end as they mourn the way they've treated Yahweh. But it's Christ who is pierced, so this becomes an incredible text about the deity of Christ. Probably not John's point here, not the main reason, but still a strong point here for who Christ is. The main reason he cites this text probably is the connection between God pouring out his spirit of grace with the result that someone looks upon the one pierced in such a way that causes them to mourn. That's probably why he highlights it here. And so in light of the faith he alludes to in verse 35 that we just saw, perhaps John is a foretaste of the fulfillment of that text. Very possible. He looks upon the one who has been pierced in this appropriate disposition of mourning while realizing what? How he and all the disciples had disbelieved Christ's words. That's why he's mourning, probably. We know the entirety of this passage in Zechariah 12:10 has not been fulfilled even to this day. The events surrounding the context there have clearly not been fulfilled. And actually, John, same author, uses this text, Revelation chapter 1, he cites it to point to Christ's second coming of what will happen. That corresponds exactly to what we see in Zechariah. But again, just I think this verse, and the verse in its entirety and its reference there in Zechariah, points to a key link to what must accompany saving faith. Remember, the entire purpose of the Gospel of John. What is that? The link is this: mourning over sin as it relates to dishonoring Christ is a prerequisite in order to embrace and believe in the finished work of Christ. Mourning over sin as it relates to dishonoring Christ is a prerequisite to embrace and believe in the finished work of Christ. And so here's what we need to understand. Conversion simply does not take place apart from a deep mourning over how our sin heaped shame upon Jesus Christ on the cross. If he took our sin, how many times did we sing it this morning? If he did that, he took our shame. There's a mourning that must take place. That's what brings about repentance. That sorrow, mourning. When John witnessed the piercing of Jesus, it seems to me that the Spirit used it to open his eyes to the truth about Jesus' work. The Spirit reminded him of this text and realized, you know what? He's going to pour out this spirit of grace and supplication, and you're going to mourn over the one who was pierced. You're going to mourn over him. Of course, John's faith will be further developed in the resurrection text in chapter 20. But for now, this was a massive step in trusting in Christ right here. And again, John has provided this true account not only as a personal testimony, but to provide a basis for the faith of his readers. So we're back to that question again from the beginning. What is the basis of your faith? And it gets difficult because of all the worldly notions that have been introduced into the church. This gets very, very difficult because it's hard for us to imagine sometimes that it's actually right that we would have the same object of our faith, the same content of our faith, the same way to get there as these readers, original readers of the Gospel of John. It's hard for us to imagine that. Shouldn't we have advanced? Shouldn't we be beyond these folks? All these folks had is the accounts, the Gospel accounts. We just have to understand how several things have permeated our thinking, even in evangelicalism. You have liberal rationalism. So we put rationalism at the top. Everything must be rational to the natural mind. That's the epitome of knowledge and wisdom. You have scientific elitism. So no, if we can't produce it in our laboratories and just through our experiments, then we're not going to believe it. We don't have to believe it. We'd be foolish to believe it if we can't reproduce it in a scientific experiment. We're going to deny science. It's denying reality. Everything's science. You have psychological humanism that has man at the forefront, man at the center. Man's wholeness is the key. That's everything. And then you have pervasive emotionalism. Just how we feel is supreme. If something doesn't feel right, clearly God wouldn't want me to do that. Then I'd be denying myself. That's exactly what he says to do, isn't it? Deny yourself and pick up the cross daily. Those things have been mixed with the truth. The simple gospel message has been distorted. And so regardless of what kind of pollutant we might be attracted to, it becomes easy to adopt this idea. I need more evidence. I need more experience. I need more happiness in order to trust my life to Christ. That's what I need. Please, Lord, give me that. I want to believe. I want to. I really do. I just need that. What has he provided? He's provided these eyewitness accounts. And so what I just described is rank unbelief. Rank unbelief wants more than what God has provided. So we must repent from that. We must realize we cannot come to Christ or be sanctified on our own terms. We can't do that. There's no power there. Nothing there. Again, he's provided these eyewitness accounts based on the scriptures about his saving work. That is where our faith must rest upon. Nothing more than that and nothing less than that. That's what he says. And it's the same for any Christian at any time in history. Why are we reading people from the 1500s and 1600s and 1700s and 1800s? Why are we reading these people now? Why do we find it edifying? Because it is explained in scriptures. We're not reading anything of the liberal people in that day. Hopefully you're not. Shouldn't even be enticing to you. There's no legacy there. There's nothing. But yet we're somehow edified by these writings because they coincide with Scripture, because they explain Scripture. Our faith is the same as any Christian in history. That should be encouraging. That's kind of exciting. We're this links on this chain that continues on and on. He has provided the truth through the apostles so that we can know him definitively through Jesus Christ. This is how God wants to be known. This is how he wants the gospel to be known and go forth. So we must avoid indirectly indicting God with providing an incomplete testimony. We should never even indirectly indict God for that. Instead, we must worship Him wholeheartedly for what He has provided by trusting and obeying it. We can know with certainty the death of Christ happened as it's recorded due to the eyewitness testimony of fulfilled Scripture. Secondly, and this one will go much quicker, we can know with certainty the death of Christ happened as it's recorded due to the undeniable transformation of previous unbelievers. Let's pick up verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Christ, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So if you remember, verse 31, the time is ticking. The race against the clock is taking place before the Sabbath begins at sunset. And so verse 38, John records here that everything that had come to pass on the cross after that, okay, he records that right before that, and then after everything that had taken place that he records, a new individual then he introduces us to, and it's someone who's mentioned in all four Gospels. And he's the one who spearheaded the quest to remove Jesus' body so that it could be placed in a tomb. This is Joseph of or from Arimathea. So giving us Joseph a common name, so John needs to specify which Joseph. Now, if you look at all four Gospels, you will find this, especially from the synoptics. He was a wealthy, non-consenting, prominent member of the Sanhedrin. He was not on board with how they treated Jesus. He was also a good and righteous man and waiting for the kingdom of God. So those last descriptions are always used in a very positive light. They indicate a strong measure of faith. You look at the beginning of Luke, you'll see some individuals with very similar characteristics looking for the kingdom. Therefore, they have eyes to see the Messiah. So, but Matthew, along with John here, notice, refers to him as a disciple of Christ too. So obviously in our point with these verses, we're talking about the second figure, which we'll get to in a moment. But John is the only author to state that he was a fearful, secret disciple. No one else states that. It's for this reason that Mark records when Joseph asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, he had to muster up the courage to do so. But when he did, Pilate granted it, probably because Pilate never thought Jesus was guilty of insurrection anyway. So sure, you can have the body, it doesn't matter. Now we need to pause at this point, consider what a wealthy Jewish leader had to lose from an earthly perspective to associate with himself with a condemned, crucified, self-proclaimed king of the Jews. Remember from verse 20, John 19, where Jesus was crucified, very public place. All the Jews coming in for the Passover feast were passing by. They could see it. He was not going to be able to do this secretly. There was much at stake for him. I loved what Leon Morris pointed out about this. He said, it's not without its interest that whereas the disciples who had openly followed Jesus, they ran away at the end, the effect of the death of Jesus on this disciple was exactly the opposite. Now, when he had nothing at all to gain by affirming his connection with Jesus, he came right out into the open. That's right. And the crucial part of that quote for John's purposes is that it was the death of Jesus that brought about this change in Joseph. But again, that's not the only change John wants to highlight. Look at verse 39. Another detail found only in this gospel. You will not find Nicodemus' name in other gospels. He was involved in this. And he's no stranger in the gospel of John. Of course, when we think of Nicodemus, we think of John chapter 3. And that's exactly how John right here in verse 39 identifies him, the one who'd first come to him by night. Remember that? John 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. He had to have the covering of darkness because he could not be seen as a member of the Sanhedrin to go to Jesus. And so at that time, chapter 3, John is telling us he had darkened understanding. How do we know that? Well, he comes to Jesus and only thinks of him as a good teacher. You're a good teacher, and we think you're coming from God strictly because you're doing these signs, and we don't think anybody else could do these signs unless they're from God. So, good teacher, tell me how you're doing this. How does this all work? And through it all, he just chokes on all the spiritual realities that Jesus teaches him. And so the conversation there in John 3, it ends very abruptly, very abruptly. And it demonstrates Nicodemus was not born again. Clearly at that time, he had no understanding. He could not see the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. But the next time he's referenced in the Gospel of John, at the end of chapter 7, where he's actually pushing back against the Sanhedrin's murderous conclusions and hasty kind of desires about Jesus. He's pushing, wait, we should wait a little bit. Are we sure? You know, we haven't heard from this man ourselves. So he's got some hesitation. There's something about Jesus to him that is causing him to do this. And we can't be certain that spiritual change had taken place at the end of chapter 7, but John seems to be painting him in a much different light than chapter 3. But regardless of all that, by the time we get to chapter 19 right here, Nicodemus is a changed man. He's a changed man. Not only does he come with Joseph to get the body of Jesus from the cross in that very public place, but John tells us he brings an exorbitant amount of myrrh and aloe. If you use our metrics, 70 pounds, that's not 100 pounds of our metrics, 70 pounds of our metrics. So he's got some servants who are transporting all this. There's no way he's just carrying this in his own arms all the way. And he's going to use that with the linen wrappings in Jesus' burial. And so again, what do you see here? You see this tremendous sacrifice, not only as publicly associating himself with Jesus, but then the giving of these resources to honor the body of Jesus. I mean, you start looking at who has done that in the Gospels. These people are esteemed heavily. And so in verse 40, John mentions, according to the Jewish burial customs, they wrap the body of Jesus with linen strips. And after applying the spices to the body then as well, and if what were the spices for, the aromatic and antiseptic purposes that were used there. And so you see this, just in his death, they are treating Jesus as one of their own. They're giving him the respect that they would give to each other. This is vastly different than what we've seen up to this point. Now, one interesting note about this was not a technical anointing. Because Mark 16:1 states that the women watched the burial take place, and then they went back to their home to prepare spices to come back on Sunday morning to anoint the Lord. But of course, when they come back, they run into a massive problem. The tomb's empty, the body is gone. Furthermore, Jesus states, Matthew 26, verse 12, Mark 14:8, Mary had already anointed the body of Jesus for burial. Remember that? In Bethany, at the beginning of the Passover week there. And so we see this sovereign providence of God at work, that Mary's anointing afforded Jesus the opportunity to point to his death at that point, and it compensated for the lack of time needed to anoint him before the Sabbath on the day of his crucifixion. That's amazing when you think about it. He had a pre-anointing for his death. That's what he says in those texts. Again, you see this sovereignty over these details of this. You know God's purposes are being carried out. And then in verse 41 there, John 19, 41, he supplies some background information here. There's a couple of reasons why these details are significant. right here, the garden reference and the new tomb. Number one, it's likely John is continuing to point to the royal identity of Jesus Christ. Why? Because in 2 Chronicles 16:14, King Asa was buried in a similar way. Very similar details here. And actually, multiple kings from the Old Testament times were said to be buried in gardens as well. And this is not just a little garden you might have maybe in your backyard with some tomatoes and green peppers or something. No, this is very substantial. It warranted a gardener, according to chapter 20 that we'll see. And so, again, probably pointing again to the royalty of Jesus Christ here with these details as we see how they're used in Scripture. And then look at this unused tomb, verse 41. New tomb, no one had been laid there yet. It's unoccupied is the key part of this. There's no one else in there. Why is that significant? Well, because of what's coming up. No one can say, oh, that wasn't Jesus that resurrected. That was that other guy in there who resurrected. Nobody can say that. There's only one body in the tomb. And then on resurrection morning, it's empty. It's empty, completely empty. So here's just a good summary from one commentator about these details again. He said the Jewish leaders would have been satisfied to learn that Jesus was laid in a tomb by himself due to this, the prohibition against burying executed criminals in a grave with ordinary people. You don't put executed people, they have a curse on them, especially somebody who hung on a tree. You wouldn't want their body to be touching other bodies and bones. The curse might pass on to them. So they need to be by themselves. So it would satisfy them. But in the providential ordering of God, he says, Jesus was not buried in the common criminal's grave, but in a tomb that was at hand, unused, and therefore fit for the Holy One of God, that one could be an unmistakable witness to the victory of the Lord over life and death. John then concludes the chapter here by stating they laid the body of Jesus in this tomb because they were pressed for time again. Sun was setting, Sabbath is upon them, and because it was nearby the site of the crucifixion. Now many have tried to map this out in Jerusalem, and there are a couple different options. It's hard to be definitive due to all the crusades and all the things that have taken place right in those spots in that time, but clearly says it's nearby. And so the crucifixion and the burial of Christ are close in proximity. That's what we know from Scripture. So we get to the end of this chapter, and we see this last section here, and it's hard to miss this stark contrast, right? You have this horrible mistreatment of Christ's body beginning in chapter 18 and going all the way up to the spear thrust. But then you have this special treatment start to take place. I love what Ritterboss, again, how he gave this insight. He said, when Jesus had completed his task on earth, everything in the immediate surroundings proves to be available to him as though it had been long reserved and made ready for him. Additionally, due to the repeated mentioning of the upcoming Sabbath, there may be a link in John's mind to Jesus resting on the seventh day after completing his work on the sixth day, just as he had at the creation of the world. Could be a link there, how many times Sabbath is mentioned here. So let's just conclude this morning by thinking about how these final verses then, how do they relate to our main theme this morning about giving us certainty about the death of Christ and the efficacy of that death? How do these final verses demonstrate that? Well, I want to cite a couple of just very significant teachings from Jesus from John 12. You have those right there. John 12, 24. Just listen to this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then verse 32, if I am lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men to myself. What might John be doing here? Well, we're starting to see the display of the power of the death of Christ. It starts with the transformation of these men at the end of chapter 19. And if you are a Christian, it extends to you right from the cross as well. One way to look at it then is that to find the certainty of the death of Christ, you can see it in your conversion. From death to life, from darkness to light. Think about it. You and I cannot grant ourselves spiritual life. We can't open our eyes to the truth. We are incapable of waking up just one day and thinking, hey, today would be just an amazing day to stop living for myself and then live for God wholeheartedly instead through Christ. That's not happening on our own. So committed followers of Christ display the certainty of his death because what his death accomplished is the only way to explain the transformation. That's how. The only way it can be explained is that this grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying and bearing fruit, and then the drawing power of Christ as he's lifted up from the earth. That's the only way that explains that transformation. There's no explanation in ourselves. There's nothing in humanism. There's nothing in this world that can explain it. This should convey to us tremendous encouragement and a sobering responsibility. If anyone is in Christ, the Bible says he or she is a new creation. That's strictly due to the finished work of Jesus Christ. So in addition to that, our lives then give this visual demonstration, this testimony of the certainty of Christ's death. That's what our lives do. And now just think about this as it relates to how Joseph was described here. Secret or hypocritical disciples of Christ do not testify to the death of Christ. There's no testimony there. There's no link there. Nothing compelling about that. That's just worldly stuff. Anybody can fake it or be a secret one. I'll be a Christian at church, just not around anybody else. That's not testifying to the death of Christ in your life. Only those who no longer live for themselves, but live for God. Only those who no longer live for their own desires and for their own expectations. Only they can glorify the death of Christ in an appropriate way. To that end, let me leave us this morning. Let me conclude this way. Paul's words, 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. Listen to what he says here. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, why? So that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Next time we're in John, we'll pick up the last part. Rose again on their behalf. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for what you have provided. Thank you for what the accounts you've given us, the clarity that we need, all the truth that we could possibly desire to know you and to grow in holiness. So Lord, we are just overwhelmed by how kind you have been to sinners like us. And we're encouraged as well that we have been given what we need to fight the fight of faith. And we read even in the scriptures of the early Christians who were persecuted. And then we have certain heroes of the faith since that time, many of the centuries, who also faced tremendous, tremendous hostility. And yet their faith is the same as ours, same object. So may that be an encouragement to us, Lord. And we thank you for what, again, you have provided. We have everything we need, truly, for life and godliness in Christ and in the knowledge of him. And so help us be faithful with it. Instead of looking for other things, may we pour ourselves into it, set our hearts upon it, live by it. And we know we need you. We need your help. We need your power. We need your grace. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who guides us and gives us the truth that we need. So we pray all these things and make these requests in the name of Christ. Amen.